All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to The Grove. My name is Jason. If we haven't met, I have the privilege here of serving as one of our pastors, and we're so glad that you could join us today. Thank you for coming. I'm very excited to continue with you in our sermon series titled Cornerstone, where we are transforming lives and building disciples. If you're with us last Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. A famous passage where Jesus called his disciples to follow him and that he would make them fishers of men. Great text, great passage. So, what about today? Where are we going to be? Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you go ahead and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We're going to be continuing there in verse 21 and following. Our passage is also recorded in Luke chapter 4, from verses 14, really to the rest of that chapter as well. By the way, if you do need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We have a pew Bible here at the Grove that we'd love to put in your hands. Our ushers have those available to you. Go ahead and get those hands up. If you're just visiting us today, we're the kind of church that does preach the Bible one verse at a time. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, consider this our gift to you. There you go. Thank you, ushers. Good, 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 good. Now, before I read our passage, it'd be good for you to know that today's passage deals with a couple of very powerful and supernatural even situations. Maybe you're noticing the subject headings in your Bible even now. First, Jesus will cast out a demon. And then second, our Lord will heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. All right? Very powerful, it's very interesting, honestly. And through both accounts, we're going to be reminded of the supremacy of Christ and that God's presence is with him. All right, and so let's take a look now. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Here we go. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one as having authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us?" Amazing. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were amazed. And so they were arguing among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was laying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began waiting on them. Wow! So good. Go ahead and grab a seat. Thank you. That concludes our reading this morning. And so here's the question, all right? It's a vital question, and how you answer it is of utmost importance. It's a question so important that theology textbooks have been written to answer this question, yet it's so simple that our children right now in the Grove Kids could probably correctly answer it. And here it is. The question is this: is he really God? And we, of course, know the answer is yes. We know that. Jesus is God. There's no question about it. You saw that just a moment ago as we read through the passage. In our passage today, Jesus' divinity is on full display. It's incredible. Jesus is all powerful. There's nothing that our God cannot do. He's sovereign. Jesus more powerful than any of the spiritual forces of darkness and more powerful than any human sickness or disease. And we're reminded of that today. It's incredible. No illness is too small. No illness is too great. Those possessed by demons, no sweat. Those beyond the help of a physician or human care, bring it on. That's what we're going to see now. But before that, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to first pray, and then we're going to get to work, okay? Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for your word. We know that it's truth. We know this happened. We're not reading fables. This isn't make-believe. Jesus, you did this. And your word this morning bears witness to the fact that you are all-powerful, extraordinary, sovereign, mighty, strong. There's nothing our God cannot do. And I know some of us this morning with heavy hearts, because our circumstances make us wonder. Some of us, Lord, are grieving under the weight of loved ones battling sickness, disease, and we wonder, Jesus, if you might do this for us as well. Some of us live in the reality that relationships close to us are fractured, possibly broken. Maybe it's with a spouse or a child. Perhaps it's an in-law. Lord, we profess that you're all-powerful, and we know that to be true. And God, we would ask today, as only you can, that you administer your word to our situation. Fill our hearts with faith to believe, to trust, to pray, to look to you once again. This we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen? Amen. All right. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and following. What a morning. So glad that you guys are here. Demons are getting cast out, and mother-in-laws are getting healed. All right? What a morning this is going to be. I'm not sure which is more impressive, by the way. And so I guess we'll decide as we get into it. My big idea this morning is this. Jesus is all powerful. All right? There's no question about it. And there are two things in particular I want to draw your attention to. My first point is this. Jesus is all powerful. Be astonished at his authority. All right? I can't wait for you to see this. Notice here in verse 21, it says this, and they went. All right? Jason, what's going on here? I missed last Sunday. What's taking place? Who's the they in verse 21? The they refers to Jesus and his new followers. We saw last week this would include Simon and Andrew, his brother James and John as well, who are also brothers. Just a couple verses ago, they were all fishermen, but they left their nets and boats to become full-time followers of Jesus. Look again. And they went into, how do you say that? What's the word? What is it? Yeah, I'm not sure, Jason. I went to public school. It's Capernaum, all right? And this is the largest city on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. It's the center for fishing industry there. And it's really the center of all trade routes going east and west and to some degree even north to south. We're going to see this in the weeks and months ahead, that Jesus did more in this place than in any other. And it was kind of like his headquarters of ministry operations. Back to the text. It says, and he immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. And so now we know where he is, and now we know what he's doing. And he's there on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and he begins to teach. And so if you're a student of God's word, you may know this. There's no synagogues in the Old Testament that I know of. What do they have instead? They have the temple, right? That's right. The temple is the focus of everything. But by Jesus' day, they had these local meeting places as well. They're called synagogues. They were where the priests would gather, and they would do some teaching. They would help the people. They would counsel them. They were spiritual advisors, of course. This all happened in synagogues. And then it says at the end of verse 21, it says that Jesus began to teach. And as a teacher, Jesus had a good reputation. If you were to harmonize this gospel with the other gospels, you would find out that very likely the word about Jesus had spread up from Judea. I'm sure the people probably had heard about his power, his teaching ability, maybe even his miracles. And so when he comes to town, the local synagogue says, hey, you got to come teach here. And now notice there, verse 22, what's the response? What's the response? Well, Mark doesn't record what he taught, but he does record the response of the people. Notice there, verse 22. And they were, what does it say? Wow! Astonished or amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. It's interesting. It says that they were astonished. And once again, here at the Grove Bible Chapel, we read from the Legacy Standard Bible. Fantastic translation. It's woodenly literal, and so when you have a grasp of the Greek and Hebrew languages, it's almost like word for word translation to English. So it doesn't necessarily read so smooth, but you know you're getting a very accurate understanding of what the text says. And so it says that they were astonished. And so once again, our first point this morning is be astonished at his authority. If you've been attending church for a while, and if you've been a Christian for a good amount of time, we kind of get familiar with Jesus, and it kind of loses the wow factor. All right? Be reminded again who our Savior is. This is remarkable. The people there at the synagogue, their response to Jesus, honestly, it reminds me of how people responded to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Do you guys remember this when he finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount? You guys remember that? They too were astonished. I got a slide for you here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, it says this. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, all right, preaching, teaching, Sermon on the Mount, the crowds, what does it say? They're astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. The same thing that Mark records. They were saying, teacher, it's amazing what you do. We've never heard anything like this before. You're nothing like the scribes. Wow, your messages are powerful. They have authority. We've never heard anything like it. All that is bound up in the word astonished. In other words, wow, wow, wow. And, you know, just as a heads up here, there's a lot of content, and there's going to be plenty of application here in a few minutes, but before that, I just have a few things I want to cover, especially now as we get to verse 23. You see what's happening here? The application's coming, but just stay with me. Notice here what happens in verse 23. And this is where things get hairy, all right? And it says, and immediately. There was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Do you see what he said? Can you imagine? Can you imagine during the service this taking place? Can you imagine? What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? And be reminded, this is a demonic spirit speaking through a human voice. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. This isn't make-believe. This happened. This happens. It says at the end of verse 23, it says that he cried out. Do you guys see that? End of verse 23. In the original language, you kind of get the idea that it's like a strong shout. Emotional strong shout. It's even a scream. All right? Can you imagine what that would sound like? It's a deeply felt emotional scream of somebody suffering. That's what verse 24 is. Can you hear them? It's somebody that's traumatized. It says that he cries out. It reminds me of what's recorded in James chapter 2. I don't know if you've read that lately, but it says there that the demons believe and they shudder. You got to see this. I got a slide for you. Check this out. James chapter 2, verse 17, 18, 19. Even, like, stay with me here. This is very, very powerful. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Jason, why do they shudder? I've never really thought about it. They believe. I kind of knew that, but why do they shudder? Do you guys know why they shudder? Because they're terrified of him, of Jesus. They shudder because they're panicked. They know where they're headed. They know about the lake of fire and brimstone. They know that's where they belong. And remember, this is long before the book of Revelation is ever written, in Revelation chapter 20 makes clear. They know. They're panicked. They're crying out. They're terrified. They can't resist screaming. They shudder because they know their destruction is coming. Whew, can we breathe for a second? Ooh, man, this is kind of heavy, Jason. Let's just hold this thought, okay? It's a lot to take in, I know. This kind of material we don't cover too often here. We preach through the Bible one verse at a time, and I don't know the last time we preached on this kind of content. So allow me to clear up just a couple things really quick. There's two equal opposite errors about demons. One is to disbelieve their existence, first of all, and a lot of people do. This is make-believe. This is pretend. I don't believe. There's no pictures documenting it. I don't know if I believe it. And the other is to have an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. Both are wrong. One is to disbelieve their existence, and one is to have an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. Both are wrong. Generally, people go one of two ways. They don't exist. I don't worry about them. I don't believe in them. Move on. This is really uncomfortable right now. Or two, it's to have that like obsession about them, where they blame demons for everything, just like Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, where she said, "The devil made me do it." All right? And so let's keep moving. Notice here back in verse 24 again, Mark 1. Notice the plural references. Did you pick up on that the first time I read it? You guys see that? What do? What's the word? We. Creepy. That's plural. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? Plural. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Let's make some observations here in the text, can we? It's worth noting that the demons do not attack Jesus. Instead, they attack the souls of sinners. Jesus is not in danger here. Who's in danger? Average, everyday sinners are. And the sobering thing for us here today is this is how it works. This is how it is. Another thing I want to point out is, as Jesus is going about his teaching and preaching ministry, like, he's not attacking the demons. You know, he's not playing Ghostbusters, Demon Busters, kind of going after it. It's not what he's doing. He's not afraid of them. But he's fully aware that they're always there. He deals with them when he needs to deal with them, doesn't make a bigger deal about it than it needs to be. And so, Jason, what does Jesus do then? What happens here? How does he handle this? Well, notice what he says in verse 25. Doesn't make a big deal. Get the oil. We're having a deliverance today. It's not what he does. Verse 25, it says that Jesus rebuked him. Be quiet. Come out of him. And by the way, that's remarkable amount of authority. That's really remarkable. Be reminded of who Jesus is. He's all powerful. He is God. He really is. Nobody has that kind of power. The apostles will one day in the season of the early church. But for now, only Jesus can do this. What we're observing here in verse 25, it's extraordinary. I would not recommend doing this or trying this. You can't walk up to a non-believer if you could discern that a non-believer had demons and command the demon to come out. I'd be very cautious about that, all right? We really only see this kind of authority and power with Jesus and then later on with the apostles. And so, Jason, all right, how do we apply this? Here's what I would do instead. You want to know what to do? I'm kind of freaked out. I'm not sure I want to know what to do. Here's what I'd do instead. Are you listening? Yeah, all right. You want to set somebody free? This is what you do. Bring the gospel to an unbeliever and share with them the good news about Jesus Christ. And you minister them, you love them, you care for them, you direct them to the truth. And when they repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, Jesus will wash them clean and the demons will flee. Do that instead, amen? Do that instead. Moving on, verse 26. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. This isn't fiction. This is an accounting of what happened. This isn't a joke. It's frighteningly serious. In verse 26, we see that the demons want to hold that soul captive for hell. They leave reluctantly because Jesus commanded them. That's the only reason. He protests, by the way, the demon does, verse 26, by throwing the man into convulsions. In the original language, it seems to indicate the man was distorted by convulsions or seizures, perhaps. The demon makes a final statement by slamming the man to the ground in convulsions. After this, there's really no information about the man. And really, that's not the point of the passage. Jesus is. The point of this account is to highlight what Jesus can do. By his own authority, Jesus sent the demons out. And in so doing, Jesus shows that he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Savior. He's bringing the kingdom. Only he has the power needed to break the bondage that Satan possesses. Only he can destroy him and the forces of darkness. And so once again, our first point this morning is be astonished at his authority. You know, next in verse 27, we're going to see the reaction of the people. You know, before that, here's just a couple things. Maybe this is helpful. I know some of us have been Christians for decades, and others of you, you're brand new to the church, and maybe this is the first time you've ever, I didn't even know about demons before. And so let me just clarify a couple things really quick. First of all, our enemy is not equal to God, okay? There are not two gods. Amen? It's not two gods, a good God, bad God. That's not it. The evil one and his army are not equal to God. Satan was a created angel, created to glorify God, to honor God, to obey God, to serve God. And there are angels who rebelled against God. Satan was cast out of heaven along with the angels who declared war on him. We know them as demons. I say that to simply say our enemy is not equal to God. He's not. This should comfort us, honestly. He is not omnipresent. God is. He's not omnipotent. God is. He's not equal to God. He's not the other God. He's a created being in rebellion against God. Here's another thing. Our enemy is not our only enemy. Okay? That's bad news, honestly. Our enemy, Satan, is not our only enemy. The enemy has an entire army of demons at his service. And here's what I can tell you. Our enemy operates against us, the people of God, through a system that would be called the world. He runs the whole world system. As we see in 1 John chapter 5, all his evil is basically worked through unsaved people who make up his kingdom. And that is the world system. And that is the source of temptation driven at our human flesh. The Bible gives us three categories. If you've never read this, it would be helpful for you to see it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, 17 talks about this. You got to see this. Check this out. It says, do not love the world. Hey, Christian, listen up. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is in the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. How about that? We're opposed. We are opposed by the world, our flesh, the evil one who stirs it all. Now notice everybody's reaction back in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. How do the people respond? What does it say? Wow! That's how they respond. And they were all amazed, so that they were arguing among themselves, saying, who is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere. Everybody's talking about it. Into the surrounding district of Galilee. And today, we are seeing that Jesus is all-powerful. Only Jesus can do this. Be astonished at his authority. Be reminded of who our Savior is. This morning, we're seeing that Jesus is more powerful than any spiritual force of darkness. And before we look at verse 29, I just want to simply ask you, have you yielded your life to him? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Are you following him? Are you a disciple of him? Is he Lord of your life? Remember, he's all powerful. He's commanded all people everywhere to repent. Are you following him? I hope and pray the answer is yes. Christ as Lord is a very dominant theme in Scripture. It doesn't pop up here and there. At my count this week, Jesus being referred to as Lord comes up 740 times in the New Testament alone. Can you believe that? This is a vital doctrine. This is a biblical truth. 740 times in the New Testament, Jesus referred to as Lord. What are we called to do? We're called to submit to him. We're called to surrender to him. He's all powerful. He is God. He is Lord. The demons don't question it. They know it. The question is, do you? It's a good question, Jason. How can I tell for sure? How do I know if Jesus is indeed Lord of my life? Well, does the faith that you profess, is it changing you? Is it producing good works? Is the gospel evident in your life by more and more Christ-like character, fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is the faith that you profess producing change? Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus wants his desire and his will to rule over your actions and your words and your feelings and your character. Is the Lord we're looking at today ruling over your conduct? And have you submitted yourself to him? Does he have that? And honestly, this affects every area of our life. Jesus wants to rule over, for those of you who are single, over your dating relationships. For those of us who are married, Jesus wants to preside over the way we treat our spouse. For those of us who are parents, Jesus wants to preside over the way that we parent our children. Jesus wants to be Lord over every interaction that we have with people here in the church or in the community or that we work with or the businesses that we run. All our relationships should be yielded to him. Is Jesus Lord of your relationships? Does he have that place? Does he have your time? What are you giving all of your time to? Jesus wants his priorities to be yours. Does he have that? These are questions. Be reminded, Jesus, wow, all powerful. My goodness. Notice there, verse 29. Be astonished. Not only is he like, wow, sovereign God, mighty, but he's also compassionate. And this is a nice reminder for us this morning as well. He's compassionate. Be astonished at his compassion. Notice here, verse 29. And immediately it says he left the synagogue. And then he came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law. All right. What does this tell us? Let's pause there. It tells us that Simon Peter was married. And we know this because Simon Peter has a mother-in-law, right? We also know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, where it says that Simon Peter has a wife who goes with him on missionary trips. You guys know this? Notice there, it says this, do we not have authority? This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles do? Apostle Paul is kind of like relinquishing some of his rights. But do we not have the authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles do, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Who's Peter? Peter has a wife. Interesting. At this particular point in Jesus' ministry, Peter still lives in Capernaum and has a, honestly, it's quite a house. It's quite a house. You say, well, how do you know what kind of house Peter had? Because I've been there. All right? True story, I've been there. I'm not joking. I've been to Peter's house. Yeah, we go way back. It's a nice place. Honestly, it's up to date. It's a bungalow. It's very handsome. It was recently remodeled when we were there. You think I'm joking? I am a little bit joking, but I have been there, and lest you think that's super special, chances are if you've been to Israel, you've been there too. And there we go. There's a picture of Peter's house. How cool is that? Honestly, I can remember standing in front of it, just looking at it, and I think everybody says this. You're like, wow, is that really Peter's house? And honestly, it's highly likely that it is. And just across the street is the synagogue that we've been reading about. Excavations have been done in that area as well. And if you were to go to Capernaum today, there's this one tiny little building that's kind of a monastery, and it's the only occupied building in Capernaum area. The rest are ruins, and the dominant ruins are the ruins of the synagogue. I think we've got a slide of that as well. All of this is like a one-minute walk or so from the slope where the synagogue is toward the water, and then you come what is traditionally known as Peter's house. If you want to see it for yourself, come to Israel with us next time we go. And again, be praying about that, right? Be praying for Israel, and then you can see it for yourself. Moving on, verse 30. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, she's sick. She's lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to her, spoke to Jesus about her. Honestly, I can't help but smile a little bit. I think this is the only "I want my mother-in-law to be healed" story the world has ever known. Jesus, I know that she's my mother-in-law and stuff. I just hate to see her suffer. Maybe she should go to heaven and be healed. No. He's a good son-in-law. He's a good son-in-law. And I'm sure that Peter loved his mother-in-law just like everybody here this morning loves their mother-in-law. In the ancient world, they didn't know about modern medicine. She may have had an infection, who knows, that caused the fever. Back then, they didn't know about viruses and bacteria. People just, they suffered. Like, imagine how hard life would have been. She could have had a toothache that got infected, that created an awful fever, and people died because of that. In verse 30, it says, immediately they spoke to her about Jesus. Look what happens. You guys see it there? Verse 31, last verse. And he came to her, Jesus did, and raised her up, taking her by the hand. Wow, and the fever left her. We don't know how long she was ill, but she had been obviously sick long enough to be flat out in bed. Everybody was fearful. It's interesting that Peter waits until church is done to mention to Jesus that, hey, you got to stop by our house after synagogue, after church. That's interesting. Side note. Jesus, though, once he hears about it, he goes. He comes over, he prays for her, commands the sickness, just like he did the demons, by the way. Right? He commands. The fever leaves. Jason, what does this show us? It shows us, once again, that Jesus is all-powerful. Therefore, be astonished. Not only at his might and authority and his sovereignty, but also his compassion. My goodness. We see that Jesus has sovereign control both over the spiritual and the physical worlds. He is ruler over all of it. He commands, and there is instant compliance. How about that? There's no question, by the way. There's no hesitation. He says it. It's done. Look again at the end of verse 31. What does she do? It says, and the fever left her, and what does she do? I don't know what to say about that. She began waiting on them. What a lady, all right? It means that very likely she fed them. So she goes from knocking on death's door to, who's hungry? The infection was gone. The fever was gone. The symptoms were gone. What time is it? It's time to serve. It's remarkable. And just being practical here, if you've ever had a high fever, and even when your temperature begins to break and your fever comes down, how do you feel? Weak. Terrible. Get your own food. All right, that's what you think. Somebody bring me the chicken noodle soup. Wait on yourself. Not her. No weakness, no dizziness, no sweating, no struggling. She didn't like leverage the fever to her benefit. Healed. And she felt so good, as a matter of fact, that she very likely prepared a Sabbath meal for everyone. You know, as I look out, I just say this as you know, one of the pastors here, as an elder. You know, we care for you guys so much, and whether it's myself or any one of the elders or the pastors here, honestly, we love you guys and we care for this church. Let's just speak for a moment, can we, about healing and things like this? I want to be compassionate. Because based on the friendship, based on the prayer requests that we get each week, the prayer requests that come in through the Connect card, like almost a very large percentage of our prayer requests that come in from you guys are issues of sickness, healing, diagnosis that's severe, and wanting to have a baby, and we're just waiting. And many of you have lost loved ones even within months, years. And you've been through this season of crying out to the Lord and looking to Him and wanting a miracle, like what Peter's mother-in-law received. And so it's good for us to think biblically about this. Four things, and maybe this will not be useful to you for 10 years. And maybe parts of what I say right now will stick, and you can draw on it when the time comes. First and foremost, this is what any one of the pastors, elders would say this. As important as a physical healing is, everyone must first be spiritually healed by turning to Jesus. Way more important, all right? And I trust that makes sense. Jesus will never do anything more powerful or life-altering than give you new life in Him. And so when it comes to things that we should be praying for, yeah, pray for sickness and disease, and it's good to be praying for healing from that. And Jesus can, and sometimes does. But so much more important than that is that we ourselves and our loved ones would receive spiritual healing from Jesus. And Jesus offers total, 100% spiritual healing and a cure for your sin problem. All right? And God has no greater way to display or prove His love to us than by sending His Son, Jesus, to die for us. And so, you know, honestly, I would just say this for yourself. Have you been healed spiritually? Have you trusted in Jesus for your soul's salvation? The Christ that I proclaim to you today, the one that is all-powerful, have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you repented of your sin? Are you believing in Him? And do you see the change through a changed life? Do you see evidence of that faith? Are there good works being produced in you because of how God has redeemed you? Is that evident? Have you confessed him as Lord? Have you surrendered to him? Here's the second thing we believe about healing. Number two, all will experience suffering because sin, it fractured, broke, injured creation. All of us will experience suffering because sin broke creation. Though sickness and disease and suffering is not natural, the effects of sin are now naturally unfolding in the life of every single one of us. Meaning every single one of us has something or will have something that will go wrong with their body. It's a terrible thing, but it shouldn't surprise us because sin broke creation. It's a sad thing, but it's a true thing. Our bodies will fail without discrimination. High likelihood that most, if not all of us, will experience suffering, pain, eventually death. And why is that, Jason? It's because of sin. That's why. Why does God allow this to go on? And I know some of us have been praying about, you fill in the blank, trusting the Lord for your son or daughter, and they're so far from the Lord, and they're going through a very hard season right now. I'm just very concerned. Or the relationship, it's damaged, and they don't want to talk to us right now, and I'm not sure how to repair it. And I've said that I'm sorry, and I've asked for forgiveness, but they won't extend grace. We're trusting the Lord for a child. We're looking to him. Our finances, a job. What is it for you? Why does God allow this to go on? Honestly, I don't have all the answers, but it seems that these challenges have a number of purposes in our life, be it suffering, sickness, disease, marital struggles, employment issues. It tests our faith, first of all. It tests our faith. It draws us close to the Lord. It can form our character. It can reveal to us God's compassion and love. It can make us long for heaven more. When life here is uncomfortable, we long for heaven more. This world isn't our home. And it also shows others our devotion to God. Here's the third thing we believe about healing. Some will experience physically healing. Some will. Praise God. Oftentimes, it's to verify the power of the gospel. We see that many, many times in the New Testament. It happens. It happens today. So often in the gospels, Jesus would confirm his word by accompanying miracles. We're going to see that over the next several months and even years. In Acts 14, verse 3, the healings confirmed the apostles' message through miraculous signs and wonders. I could give you a dozen references. There's so many. Here's the point. Some will experience physical healing in order to verify the power of the gospel. And as good as the feeling, the healing is, so much greater is the spiritual healing. Here's the last thing I want to say about healing. Some falsely showcase healing for fame and fortune. Christian TV, that's what it's all about. I think that's how they pay their bills. They have these healers. And, you know, for a small donation, you can be healed of your ailment. And that is awful. And honestly, it makes us Christians look so strange. It's a terrible thing. As a side note, you may not know this, because when you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts, you're like, why doesn't Jesus do more of this today? And honestly, as you read through the New Testament, these remarkable miracles diminish over time. So much so that Paul, who at one point could be like, bam, healed, bam, healed. You're dead, you're now alive. Your body's broken, you can now walk. Like, amazing miracles. But by the time he wrote the book of Philippians, he could not heal Epaphroditus, who's his close friend, and he was sick. He's my friend. I healed the guy, I didn't even know his name. I can't heal him. Same case with Trophimus, who was severely sick and almost died. The apostles couldn't heal these men. The same with Timothy, who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, pastor of a church, big church, important church. couldn't be healed of his stomach sickness. Paul offered him a solution. It wasn't a healing. If you read the book of Acts, by the end of it, less and less you see the miraculous gifts of healing take place. And so here's the million-dollar question. Does Jesus still heal today? The answer is yes, of course he does. He can if he chooses to. And as he does, he showcases his power, and we marvel. And as great as it is, the spiritual healing is so much greater. And so with that said, the mother-in-law is better. She's healed. Imagine how the word spread. The following verses detail all of that. And so with that said, why don't we go ahead and close our Bibles there. You know, studying the passage this week, I read this passage a lot, studied it a lot. Here's the thing that I just can't shake, and so I want to share it with you as kind of parting words. There's one thing that just stands out, and maybe you noticed it even as I was reading through it, but did you notice the stark difference between the response of the demons to Jesus' authority and the response of the people? They responded differently. Did you pick up on that? If you recall, Jesus' authority, wow, astonished the people. That's indicated in verse 22 and 27, astonished and amazed. On the other hand, how do the demons respond? Panic, worry, terrified. The people were impressed. The demons panicked. The people were in awe. The demons were terrified. Why the different reactions? You know, I've been thinking about this a lot. Why the different reactions? I think the reason for the different reactions is because the people didn't really know who Jesus was. But the demons did. Think about that. The people really didn't know who Jesus was. The demons knew. He was Jesus the Nazarene, the Holy One of God. On other occasions in Luke, in Mark's gospel, they will say, "You are the Son of God." I wonder what your response is to Jesus this morning. Are you fearful? Are you panicked? Are you astonished, amazed? Do you really know him enough to be informed on how to respond to him appropriately? Maybe you're just impressed with his teachings, like the people in today's passage. Or are you unsettled by his holiness? You know, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. I trust many of us need the reminder today that regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in today, Jesus, you are all-powerful. I pray for our church right now in the many ways that this text may intersect with our life. These are some great people, and I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them and draw them to yourself now, Jesus, once again. I pray against the enemy, his servants, his works, the effects. Jesus, we delight so much more in the cross where you paid the debt for our sin and you freed us from our slavery and you defeated the enemy. And we thank you for your victorious resurrection. Lord, today, even right now in this place, you want to set captives free. You want to bring new life, and we would ask that you would open up blind eyes, and we ask that you would give us new appetites for things that are pleasing to you, that we could repent of sin and worldliness and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, and that we could run to you, Jesus, once again. And I pray, Holy Spirit, as Pastor Scott preached a couple weeks ago, that you would help us resist temptation, that we could apply the word to our circumstance, and that you would help us honor and glorify you in that way. Jesus, we thank you. Jesus, we worship you, and we give you thanks now. In your name we pray. Amen.